This is Dr. Cassieri. As we continue our study in the course on the doctrine of salvation, we're beginning lesson number 13. We're on tape number 7, side 1. Last time we were together, we began to discuss progressive sanctification. And we said progressive sanctification refers to the believer's present life. This tense speaks of how the Christian's present life is to become holier and more Christ-like day by day. Since the believer's soul is sanctified in Christ, God expects this holiness to affect his behavior and be manifested in his daily walk. He wants the believer to follow his Savior and live a clean and separated life. And we began to look at some verses last time that we were together concerning this progressive sanctification. And we want to continue, and let's look at, in Galatians, the book of Galatians, we want to turn to chapter number 5. Chapter number 5 in the book of Galatians with me. And we want to look at verses 22 to 25 in Galatians chapter number 5. Bible says in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now we want to look at what Paul was saying here in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 22 to 25. What we see in the passage that we just read is that the Holy Spirit enables the believer to produce fruit. It is one thing to overcome the flesh and not do evil things, but quite something else to do good things. The legalist might be able to boast that he is not guilty of adultery or murder. But can anyone see the beautiful graces of the Spirit in his life? Negative goodness is not enough in a life. There must be positive qualities as well. The contrast between works and fruit is important. A machine in a factory works and turns out a product, but it could never manufacture fruit. Fruit must grow out of life, and in the case of the believer, it is the life of the Spirit. When you think of works, you think of effort, labor, strain, and toil. When you think of fruit, you think of beauty, quietness, the unfolding life. The flesh produces dead works, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. But the Spirit produces living fruit. And this fruit has in it the seed for still more fruit. Love begets more love. Joy helps to produce more joy. Jesus is concerned that we produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit, according to the Gospel of John and verses 2 and 5. Because this is the way we glorify Him. The old nature cannot produce fruit. Only the new nature can do that, amen? The New Testament speaks of several different kinds of fruit. People won to Christ, Romans 1, verse 13. Holy living, Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Gifts brought to God, Romans chapter 15, and verses 26 to 28. Good works, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And praise, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. The fruit of the Spirit listed in our passage has to do with character. It is important that we distinguish the gift of the Spirit, which is salvation, and the gifts of the Spirit, which have to do with service, from the graces of the Spirit, which relate to Christian character. It is unfortunate that an overemphasis on gifts has led some Christians to neglect the graces of the Spirit. Building Christian character must take precedence over displaying special abilities. The characteristics that God wants in lives are seen in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Paul begins with love, because all of the other fruit is really an outgrowth of love. Compare these eight qualities with the characteristics of love or charity given to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 to 8. The word for love, agape, which means divine love, the Greek word eros, meaning sensual love, is never used in the New Testament. This divine love is God's gift to us, and we must cultivate it and pray that it will increase. When a person lives in a sphere of love, then he experiences joy, that inward peace and sufficiency that is not affected by outward circumstances. A case in point is Paul's experience, recorded in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 20. We won't go there at this time, but I encourage you to read that. This holy optimism keeps him going in spite of difficulties. Love and joy together produce peace, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. The first three qualities express the Godward aspect of Christian life. The next three express the manward aspect of Christian life. Long-suffering, or courageous endurance without quitting, gentleness, kindness, goodness, which is love in action. The Christian who is long-suffering will not avenge himself or wish difficulties on those who oppose him. He will be kind and gentle, even with the most offensive, and will sow goodness where others sow evil. Human nature can never do this on its own. Only the Holy Spirit can. The final three qualities are selfward, faith, which we could see as faithfulness, dependability, meekness, which would be the right use of power and authority, power under control, and temperance or self-control. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And Moses was very meek, according to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Yet no one could accuse either of them of being weak. The meek Christian does not throw his weight around or assert himself. Just as wisdom is the right use of knowledge, so meekness is the right use of authority and power. It is possible for the old nature to counterfeit some of the fruit of the Spirit, but the flesh can never produce the fruit of the Spirit. One difference is this. When the Spirit produces fruit, God gets the glory, and the Christian is not conscious of his spirituality. But when the flesh is at work, the person is inwardly proud of himself and is pleased when others compliment him. The work of the Spirit is to make us more like Christ for his glory and not for the praise of men. Cultivation of the fruit is important. Paul warns that there must be a right atmosphere before the fruit will grow. Just as fruit cannot grow in every climate, so the fruit of the Spirit cannot grow in every individual's life or in every church. Fruit grows in a climate blessed with abundance of the Spirit and the Word. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:25 says, which means keep in step with the Spirit, not to run ahead and not to lag behind. This involves the Word, prayer, worship, praise, and fellowship with God's people. It also means pulling out the weeds so that the seed of the Word can take root and bear fruit. The Judaizers were anxious for praise and vainglory. In this led to competition and division. Fruit can never grow in that kind of an atmosphere. We must remember that this fruit is produced to be eaten, not to be admired, put on display. People around us are starving for love, joy, peace, and all the other graces of the Spirit. When they find them in our lives, they know that we have something they lack. We do not bear fruit for our own consumption. We bear fruit that others might be fed and helped, that Christ might be glorified. The flesh may manufacture results that bring praise to us, but the flesh cannot bear fruit that brings glory to God. It takes patience, an atmosphere of the Spirit, walking in the light, the seed of the Word of God, and a sincere desire to honor Christ. So we're talking about progressive sanctification here, and how as Christians in our present life are to become holier and holier, more like Christ day by day. And God expects that from us, amen. He wants us to follow his Son and live a clean, separated life. And we can do that not under our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, I'd like us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, I want us to look at verses 11 and 12. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And of course, this is the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the believers at Thessalonica. Now let's look at just for a moment to see what Paul was saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. As we look at this, we think about a father must not only support the family by working, and teach the family by being a good example, he must also take time to speak to the family members. Paul knew the importance of teaching these new believers the truths that would help them grow in the Lord. Paul dealt with each of the believers personally. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Every one of you. As busy as he was, Paul still had time for personal counseling with the members of the assembly. While it is good for church leaders to address the larger group, spending time with people on a one-to-one basis is also needed. Our Lord was never too busy to speak to individuals, even though he preached to great multitudes. To be sure, this is difficult and demanding work, but it is rewarding work that glorifies God. Paul encouraged the new believers. This is what a father does with his children, for children are easily discouraged. New Christians especially need someone to encourage them in the Lord. We see that the word exhorting in verse 11, means to call to one side, to encourage. It does not mean that Paul scolded them. Rather, it means he encouraged them to go on with the Lord. Paul also comforted them. This word carries the same idea of encouragement with the emphasis on activity. Paul not only made them feel better, but he made them want to do better. A father must not pamper a child. Rather, he must encourage the child to go right back and try over again. Christian encouragement must not become an anesthesia that puts us to sleep. It must be a stimulant that awakens us to do better. And then we see finally that Paul charged them. This word means that Paul testified to them out of his own experience with the Lord. It carries the idea of giving personal witness. Sometimes we go through difficulties so that we may share with new Christians what the Lord has done in our lives. We who are parents know that our children, especially teenagers, do not like to hear us say, "Now, back when I was a kid." But this is an important part of training a family. It is a wonderful thing when a spiritual father can encourage and help his children out of his own experience with the Lord. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." In Psalm 34:11. What was the purpose of this fatherly ministry to believers? His aim was that his children might walk worthy of God. Just as a father wants to be proud of his children, so the Lord wants to get glory through the lives of his children. Paul ministered to them in such a personal way because he was teaching them how to walk. Every child must learn how to walk, must have good models to follow. Paul admonished them to walk worthy of the Lord. We are to walk worthy of the calling we have in Christ Jesus, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. God has called us. We are saved by grace. We are part of his kingdom and glory. And one day we will enter the eternal kingdom and share his glory. This assurance ought to govern our lives and make us want to please the Lord. The verb in 1 Thessalonians 2:12 is in the present tense, who continually calling you. God called us to salvation, and he is constantly calling us to a life of holiness and obedience. But as he which hath called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, meaning behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we read this in the first epistle of Peter in chapter number 1 in verses 15 through 16. Amen. This passage gives us a beautiful example of the New Testament follow-up. Paul has shown us how to raise the babies. We must be faithful stewards, loving mothers, and concerned fathers. If we are not faithful to God, we may find ourselves becoming doting mothers and pampering fathers, and children need discipline as well as love. In fact, discipline is one evidence of love. No wonder the church at Thessalonica prospered in spite of persecution and shared the gospel with others for miles around. They had been born right and nurtured right, and this is a good example for all of us as Christians to follow, amen, to walk worthily of the Lord. Now we want to look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 with me, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now let's examine and look at what Paul was saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the first 7 verses, again, as we're discussing progressive sanctification and how now that it refers to the believer's present life. We've been sanctified, set apart by the Lord, amen? And we're called to live a separated, clean life for him, amen? What Paul is saying here is he is telling the believers at Thessalonica to walk in holiness. And the moral climate in the Roman Empire at the time was not healthy. Immorality was a way of life, and thanks to slavery, people had the leisure time to indulge in the latest pleasures. The Christian message of holy living was new to that culture, and it was not easy for these young believers to fight the temptations around them. Paul gave 4 reasons why they should live a holy life and abstain from sensual lusts. And the first one we see then is to please God in verse 1. To please God. And everybody lives to please somebody, amen? Many people live to please themselves. They have no sensitivity to the needs of others. We must also be careful when it comes to pleasing others. It is possible to both please others and honor God, but it is also possible to dishonor God. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. This had been Paul's attitude when he ministered in Thessalonica. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Pleasing God ought to be the major motive of the Christian life. Children should live to please their father. The Holy Spirit works in our lives both to will and to do of His good pleasure, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Enoch walked with God, and before God called him to heaven, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Jesus said, I do always those things that please Him. In John 8, verse 29, and of course, the Him is the Father, His Father. Pleasing God means much more than simply doing God's will. It is possible to obey God and yet not please Him. Jonah is a case in point. He obeyed God and did what he was commanded, but his heart was not in it. God blessed his word, but he could not bless his servant. So Jonah sat outside the city of Nineveh and angry with everybody, including the Lord. Our obedience should not be with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. How do we know what pleases God? How do we know what pleases an earthly father? By listening to him and living with him. And as we read the word of God, and as we fellowship and worship and service, we get to know the heart of God, and this opens up to the will of God. Now, the next thing Paul talked about in verses 2 and 3, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is that we are to obey God. When he ministered in Thessalonica, Paul gave the believers the commandments of God regarding personal purity. The word commandments is a military term. It refers to orders handed down from superior officers. We are soldiers in God's army, and we must obey orders. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, Paul says, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Paul reminded these new believers that sexual immorality did not please God. God created sex, and he has the authority to govern its use. From the beginning, he established marriage as a sacred union between one man and one woman. God created sex for both the continuance of the race and for the pleasure of the marriage partners. God's commandments concerning sex are not for the purpose of robbing people of joy, but rather of protecting them, that they might not lose their joy. Thou shalt not commit adultery builds a wall around marriage that makes the relationship not a prison, but a safe and beautiful garden. Amen. We never have to seek to know the will of God in this matter. He has told us clearly, abstain from fornication is his commandment. And no amount of liberal theology or modern philosophy can alter it. Throughout the Bible, God warns against sexual sin. And these warnings must be heeded. God's purpose is our sanctification, that we might live separated lives in purity of mind and body. The next thing that Paul told the believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 was to glorify God. This is the positive side of God's commandment. Christians are supposed to be different from the unsaved. Gentiles, unsaved, do not know God. Therefore, they live ungodly lives. But we know God, and we are obligated to glorify Him in this world. Paul says, possess his vessel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, probably means controlled his body. For our bodies are the vessel of God. The Christian who commits sexual sin is sinning against his own body. And he is robbing God of the glory he should receive through a believer's way of life. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, that the believer is a temple of God. Amen? This explains why God gives such demanding requirements for spiritual leadership in the church, where we have the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If spiritual leaders cannot rule in their own homes, how can they lead the church? If we glorify God in our bodies, then we can glorify Him in the body, which is the church. Then the last thing Paul tells them in verses 6 through 8 is to escape the judgment of God. God is no respecter of persons. He must deal with His children when they sin. A church member criticized her pastor because he was preaching against sin in the lives of Christians. After all, she said, sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the lives of unsaved people. Yes, replied the pastor, it is worse. While it is true that the Christian is not under condemnation, it is also true that he is not free from the harvest of sorrow that comes when we sow to the flesh. Amen. When King David committed adultery, he tried to cover his sin, but God chastened him severely. When David confessed his sins, God forgave him, but God could not change the consequences. Amen. David reaped what he sowed, and it was a painful experience for him. But I am one of God's elect, a Christian may argue. I belong to Him, and He can never cast me out. Election is not an excuse for sin. It is an encouragement for holiness. Again, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Be as He which hath called you is holy, be ye holy. The privilege of election also involves responsibility of obedience. A holy walk involves a right relationship with God the Father who called us, God the Son who died for us, and God the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes our body the temple of God. Furthermore, it is by walking in the Spirit that we get victory over the lusts of the flesh. To despise God's commandments is to invite judgment, the judgment of God, and also to grieve the Spirit of God. How does the Spirit of God help us to live a clean life, free from sexual impurity? To begin with, He creates holy desires within us so that we have an appetite for God's pure Word and not the polluted garbage of the flesh. Also, He teaches us the Word and helps us to recall God's promises in times of temptation. As we yield to the Spirit, He empowers us to walk in holiness and not be detoured in the lusts of the world in the flesh. As we saw earlier in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit overcomes the works of the flesh. Amen. Again, as we continue under progressive sanctification, we want to point out, before a person is saved, it is impossible for him to live a holy life. However, after salvation, he can. He has the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to assist him. And the Spirit prompts him to live, not conform to this world, but after Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And we see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Now let's look at some verses here concerning this. Amen. Let's look at Romans chapter 16 with me. In Romans chapter 16, we want to look at verse number 19. Romans 16, chapter 16, and verse number 19. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And what Paul the Apostle was saying in this verse was that he was glad that his readers' obedience to the Lord was well known, but still he wanted them to be able to discern and obey good teaching and to be unresponsive to evil. Next, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 in verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 in verses 12 and 13. Paul writes to the believers at Corinth and he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And what the Apostle Paul was dealing here in the last verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we just read verses 12 and 13, but he was talking about moral lackness among believers. And what the Apostle Paul does is he lays down some of the principles for judging between right and wrong. The first principle is that a thing may be lawful, yet not helpful. When Paul says all things are lawful for me, he does not mean that all things in an absolute sense. For instance, it would not be lawful for him to commit any of the sins mentioned above. In the chapter that he talked about, we see them in verse 10, drunkards, executioners, idolaters, effeminate, amen. So it would not mean be lawful for him to commit any of the sins that he mentioned and above. He is here speaking only about those things that are morally indifferent. For example, the question as to whether a Christian should eat pork was a very real issue among believers in Paul's time. Actually, it was a matter of moral indifference. It did not really matter to God whether a man ate pork. Paul is simply saying that certain things might be legitimate, yet not profitable. There may be certain things which would be permissible for me to do, and yet if someone else saw me doing them, he might be stumbled by my action. In such a case, it would not be at all suitable for me. The second principle is that some things might be lawful, yet they may be enslaving. Paul states, he says that in verse 12, but I will not be brought under the power of any. This would have a very direct message today with regard to the subjects of liquor, tobacco, drugs. I mean, it could just about be anything that would enslave you. These things, as well as many others, are enslaving, and the Christian should not allow himself to be thus put into bondage. TV can be enslaving. The computer can be enslaving, amen. If it takes your time away with the Lord, amen. A third principle is that some things are perfectly lawful for the believer, yet their value is temporary. And Paul says this in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. He says, meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This means that the human stomach has been so constructed that it can receive food and receive foods and digest them. Likewise, God has wonderfully designed foods so that they can be received by the human stomach. And yet, we should not live for foods, because they are only temporary value. They should not be given an undue place in the life of the believer. Don't live as if the greatest thing in life is to gratify your appetite. In other words, eating shouldn't be your reason for living. You eat to stay alive, amen. Although the body is wonderfully designed by God for the reception and assimilation of food, there is one thing that is certain. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In planning the human body, God never intended that it should be used for vile or impure purposes. Rather, he planned that it should be used for the glory of the Lord in his blessed service, amen. There is something amazing in this verse which should not escape notice. Not only is the body for the Lord, but even more wonderful is the thought that the Lord is for the body. This means that the Lord is interested in our bodies, their welfare, and their proper use. God wants our bodies to be presented to him, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Amen. In that same chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's look at verses 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. What Paul is saying here in these verses is, consider God the Holy Spirit. God the Father created our bodies. God the Son redeemed them and made them part of his body. And God the Spirit indwells our bodies and makes them the very temple of God. How can we defile God's temple by using our bodies for immorality? The word yar is plural, but the words body and temple are singular. It may be that Paul is here describing not only the individual believer, but also the local church. Each local assembly is a body of people united to Jesus Christ, is it not? The conduct of individual members affects the spiritual life of the entire church. In both cases, the lesson is clear. Glorify God in your body. The Holy Spirit was given for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. And we see that in John chapter 16, verse 14. The Spirit can use our bodies to glorify him and to magnify him. And our special relationship to the Holy Spirit brings with it a special responsibility. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in what we do with our bodies. If we break God's law, then we must pay the penalty. Amen. As you review these verses, you'll see that sexual sin affects the entire personality. They affect the emotions, leading to slavery. It's frightening to see how sensuality can get a hold of a person and defile his entire life, enslaving him to habits that destroy. It also affects a person physically. The fornicator, adulterer, as well as the homosexual, may forget their sins, but their sins will not forget them. The harvest of sowing to the flesh is sometimes delayed, but it is certain. It'll happen. How sad it is to live with the consequences of forgiven sin, amen. Then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23, ye are bought with a price, be ye not servants of men. And what Paul is simply saying here is every Christian has been bought with a price. And we know that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He henceforth belongs to the one who bought him, the Lord Jesus. We are to be Christ's servants and not become servants of men. We're going to conclude lesson number 13 on tape 7, side 1. And when we meet again in lesson 14, we'll continue and complete our discussion on progressive sanctification. Amen. And then we'll pick up and we'll begin to look at how to resist temptation and live above sin.